We began this series, Journeying with God, a long time ago now, and I look back at the notes which we put together right at the very beginning, and it says this: big steps through big stories to learn big lessons. It is not our intention to go through every verse of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. It is to take those big stories, those big events, and to learn from them the big lessons. But when we come to Numbers 22, 23, and 24, we have, I am sure you will agree with me, some of the most perplexing chapters in the whole Bible. And we have one of the most perplexing characters in the whole Bible, who is the main character within them, the prophet Balaam. And then to top it all, we have a talking donkey. And so it is difficult, really, to get our heads around the fact that these three chapters take up such a significant part of God's Word. We said this a number of times, haven't we? That here's the Bible that God has given to us. It is a library. It's one book. But it is one book. And it's not a huge book. You could read it in a reasonably short time. And it's God's word. We believe that. And sometimes we wrestle and we think, why has God spent three chapters telling us this strange story that we have before us? I read a message just recently by a man called George Wagner. Now, George Wagner was somebody who Spurgeon very much appreciated. And he preached through the book of Numbers, and those sermons were put down in writing, and Spurgeon said, read what he has to say. So I read what he had to say. And this is what he says: there is much, brethren, that is peculiar as well as miraculous in this story. Balaam is a remarkable character who has puzzled many people. And maybe you've read the Word of God, you've read the Bible in your own Bible reading, and you've read through these chapters, and you've said, well, this is very puzzling. What are we to make of it all? What can we learn in this series on journeying with God, when we've had some very clear and obvious lessons for us about journeying as Christians to heaven? The children of Israel don't know anything about what's going on here. We'll point that out in a moment or two. It's all happening in the hills of Moab, some way away from where they are, camped down in the valley. They don't meet Balaam in these instances. They don't know King Balak. They never come face to face with his army. What has it got to do with us? It all seems to be so disconnected from the journey story to the promised land, and disconnected from us, if we're honest, doesn't it? Well, don't rush to turn past these chapters. Don't rush to just pass them by and say, well, I don't understand all this, and find something else to read. Because these chapters are in God's Word. This whole incident and series of events, King Balak, Balaam, all that happens, they are there for our help. And they are there for God to speak to us on specific things in our lives and in our journey to heaven, to our promised land. One of the commentators who writes about these things, a more modern commentator than George Wagner, who wrote in the 1860s, last century, in the 2000s, Gordon Keddie, he writes this. He says, powerful implications are here for the Lord's people then and now. Powerful implications. And we want to look at those powerful implications this morning for us. Now, to do that, what we've got to do is spend a little bit of time doing some preparation work in our minds before we get there. So our time this morning split into three sections. The first one very short, second one a little bit longer, and then some application at the end. So the first one is this: the context of the story before us, the context of the story before us. Then secondly, the character of the prophet revealed to us. And then thirdly, the powerful implications pressed upon us. So let's go with that. So first of all, the context of the story before us, the context of it. And I hope if you don't know this passage or these chapters, that this afternoon what you'll do, after hearing what we've said, you'll go away and read them through. Now, if you're locals, you may have some questions, and on Wednesday maybe we can deal with those questions. But whoever we are, we can read these through with in the light of what we're going to say, because perhaps we've not had time to read them before now. But the context is set for us in chapter 22, verses 1 to 6. So let's just read through and work through that context so we know what we're doing. And we find in chapter 22, verse 1, that the children of Israel have camped in the plains of Moab. And then here's something really interesting, on the side of Jordan, across from Jericho. Now, if we know anything about this story, we know, and I've written it in my Bible here, nearly there. They're nearly there. 40 years has gone by, and they're nearly there. We know, don't we, the River Jordan. Yes, of course they've got to cross that. Then there's Jericho opposite. Yes, we know that story, and Joshua, and victory, and there's the promised land before them. So we could almost say they're in touching distance. But they're camped in the plains of Moab. Now, they've come up from Egypt. It's been a 40-year journey, wandering in the wilderness. The original people have died out, the original generation. It's a new generation. They're moving up, and they're camping as they go, day by day, different places as they move nearer and nearer to their destination. And they've gone through Edom, and they've conquered two of the kings there, significant kings. Both have strange names. So look back at chapter 21, verse 21. There's Sihon, king of the Amorites. He has conquered. Then look at chapter 21 and verse 33. They turned and went up the way of Bashan. Og, king of Bashan, went out against them. They won two significant victories against these two kings on their journey. They're moving north, moving north. They're on the west side of the River Jordan. They will cross over. But there is one more territory to go through or go past, and that is the area of the Moabites. And we're introduced to the other main character, apart from Balaam the prophet, we're introduced to Balak, the king of Moab. So here he is in chapter 22 and verse 2. Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that Israel had what they'd done to the Amorites. So he was aware of what they'd done to these kings. And he's exceedingly afraid, verse 3, because the people are many. We believe there's probably about 2 million people on the move here. And that's a huge number of people. And Moab is sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Now, he needn't have been afraid, because God had said that the children of Israel were not to take his land. They were not to even fight against Moab. They were to go around the land and leave them in peace. Why were they to do that? Well, when we go back in history, the Moabites are descendants of Lot. Descendants of Lot. So they're part of the family, as it were, distantly, though not of the sons of Abraham. But they're to be left. But they don't know that. The king of Moab doesn't know that. He's afraid. And he says in verse 4 to the elders of Midian, the tribes people around, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." Pretty sort of vivid language, isn't it? You know, he sees an ox licking up the grass, and he says, "These people are so many, we're done for. Our nation is done for." And he tries to get an alliance with the elders of Midian for them to come and to help him. So there's the context. The context of where they are and who's involved. Balak had seen what had happened to these two kings, and he's gripped with fear. So he does what often kings would do in those days, and we're probably familiar, if we're familiar with the Old Testament, what kings would do. They would call on a nearby king or nearby a country to come and help them. That was the usual alliance and way of the day. And he does that. He caused for the elders of Midian to come and help him. But then he does an unusual thing. In verse 5, he sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of the people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth. They're settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once and curse this people for me, because they're too mighty for me." Now, that is highly unusual, isn't it? It's an unusual thing, but it's what he does. He calls for military help, but then he calls for a sort of spiritual help. And he calls because he believes in curses. He believes that there is a way in which this man, who we'll introduce ourselves to in a moment, can come and curse these people. So that rather being blessed in their journey and progressing, and maybe winning a great victory over him and taking over his land, though they're not to do that and they don't do that, that somehow Balaam can come and curse them and prevent it all from happening. Well, that's the background. That's something of the background. Now, secondly, second part of our background, the character of the prophet revealed to us. The character of the prophet revealed to us. This man, Balaam, well, he's suddenly introduced to the story, isn't he? Who is he? What's his background? What's he all about? And when we read through the story, as perhaps you'll read it this afternoon, you'll say, well, doesn't he sound like a real prophet? I mean, he speaks God's word. Isn't he like another Isaiah? Is he not like an Ezekiel? Or maybe if not at that category, not a major prophet, maybe he's like an Amos, or maybe he's like a Joel. Maybe you should put him into that category. We were somewhere recently, it was Birmingham it was, and in the pavement you've got some paving stones which have been removed, and there's sort of a commemoration in the pavement of famous people from Birmingham. There are not many of them. Not many famous people come from Birmingham, but there are some. And he thinks, well, this man's a famous man. Maybe we think he's a famous man. Maybe we think he's a true prophet. And maybe he is God's man. But I want to just show you some things here which are clues to change our minds about that. Because we need to understand the character of this man to be able to understand what is happening here and what are the implications for us. So here are five things. There's probably more, but let me give you five. Number one, his name. His name. So verse 5, we're told his name was Balaam. And we find out that name means consumer or devourer. He is the son of a man called Beor, and that name means destruction. Now we know, don't we, that in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, names are very, very important. Names are there for a reason, and their meanings are there for a reason. So it's not a good indicator, is it, when the man who is called, who we might think is a true prophet of God, has a name which means devourer or consumer, and he is from the stock of one who is called destruction. Not a good indicator. Second thing, his home. We are told, verse 5, that Balak sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor. He's from a place called Pethor, and it's near the river. And if you read through, you'll find that the little clues given to you that this river is the river Euphrates. And if you know about the river Euphrates, you know the river Euphrates runs through Babylon. And if you know Babylon, you know that that is a byword in the Bible for all that is opposed to God and his people and his gospel. In centuries to come after these events, Babylon will be the heart of the captivity of the children of Israel. It is the heart of idolatry. And if you read Revelation, You'll know that Babylon symbolizes the world and all its sinfulness. That's where he comes from. That's not a good indicator, is it? Number three, his motivation. So we've seen something about his name, something about his home, something about his motivation. Did you notice in chapter 22 and verse 7, when the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian set off to find this man, how they knew where he was, I don't know. We're not told, but they set off. But you see what they set off with? They set off with a diviner's fee. They knew that you had to pay somebody to come and curse people. They knew that you had to go with money to get somebody to do the work they wanted to do, Balak wanted them to do. Now, that is totally contrary, isn't it, to the way that God works. It's not a good indicator. Well, you may say, well, in verse 12, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they're blessed. And you'll see that it seems that Balaam is deterred. He appears to turn away from that. But when you read the story, and you have to read the story of a whole, you'll find that although it seems on the surface, he doesn't want the money, he doesn't want the fame and the fortune, but he keeps going. He's attracted by it. In fact, when he turns it away in the first instance, you'll notice, and we read it, that Balak said, verse 15, he sent more princes, more numerous, more honorable. They came to Balaam and said, please let nothing hinder you. I will certainly honor you greatly. I'll do whatever you say. Please come and curse the people. And Balaam says, well, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, there's something there which is really interesting. He says, I can't do what you want me to do because I can't speak against God. This prophet knows something about God, but the big question is, does he know God? Is he God's prophet? And he keeps going. He keeps going. He could have turned away. He could have said, this is not for me. This is not right. This is not of God. And turned away. But it seems that his motivation all the time is his desire for that which Balak can give him. He has opportunity to walk away, but he doesn't. And so it's interesting in verse 20 that God comes to Balaam by night, and he says, if these men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So God gives him an opportunity to turn away. But the man's still determined. He's still in his heart, wants to go and do this evil thing. He clearly has a reputation. Balak knew it. And he knew from his reputation that he could motivate him by money. Number four, his method. His method. Well, you read the story. And you say, this is incredible because this man speaks some words that seem to come from God. Well, they do come from God because when you read, it is God who gives him the words. But what's in his heart? What's in his background? What's his usual method? There are four times he brings a prophecy or a word from God. So in chapter 24, just turn over a page. This is just prior to his third prophecy. And Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery. There's a little clue there for us, because it tells us that this man used sorcery. And sorcery is not something that Christians use or should be involved in. Anything to do with the devil and evil things and wickedness, we'll mention them in a moment. But this man, his normal method, it seems, was sorcery. Well, carry on reading. Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Going to read that a number of times if you read this story. that the Spirit of God comes upon him, but what's in him naturally is his usual method of sorcery, divination, and using the powers of evil. But he can't speak from that. He has to speak from God. He can't curse God's people because God's people are under God's blessing. And God is in control. And he prevents this man from doing what Balak wants him to do. So that even Balaam says, I can't do it. I can't do what you want me to do. But he's not a godly prophet sent like Isaiah and Ezekiel, Joel and Amos. No, no. He's not like that at all. And the clear reason we can say that is the fifth thing about his character, and that is his obituary. His obituary. You can read obituaries of people, can't you? Get the Daily Telegraph or something like that, and you read an obituary, we read it on the internet. What it says about the man, what it says after he's died, what it says years later that's put in print and reminds us and tells us about this man. Well, let's have a see. Numbers, please keep a reference there, but go with me if you want to, or just listen to what God's word has to say to us about this man 1,500 years later. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 12 to 15. 2 Peter 2, 12 to 15. And here Peter is speaking about what in his day were false teachers. There are always false teachers around. And what he's warning Christians of that have been dispersed all around the then known world, he's warning them about false teachers. Listen to what he has to say in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things that they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, whilst they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. What a description of false teachers. False teachers in the church in those days. And such things happen even today. And he goes on, he says, if they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It nails it, doesn't it, for us? If we have some doubts in reading in the Old Testament, then we always look and see where else we see something about the person or the event or the things that are spoken of. And we find that the Bible all fits together. And here is God's judgment of this man's character. Turn over a couple more pages. Turn over to Jude. Go past John, turn over to Jude. And Jude verse 11. And again, Jude is speaking in his context about false teachers and apostates in his day. And he says this in Jude 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Well, we know about the rebellion of Korah. We saw that some time ago. But you can see what he's saying. Similar to Peter, isn't he? Well, let's have one more because we really need to be sure of this. And in chapter 2 of Revelation and verse 14, we have the letter of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Pergamos. In chapter 2 of verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. There's no doubt that this man, Balaam, is not a true prophet of God in the sense of him being an Ezekiel or an Isaiah or a Joel or an Amos or all the others. He is one who was motivated by wrong things. His methods were evil and wicked and seducing. He is listed with those who, through the centuries, have taught against the people of God and the word of God and are working for the enemy. Balaam is not working for God in the sense of his heart, but God uses his words to work for him. It's most remarkable. We'll see that in a minute. So here's some just a summary of where we're at. Gordon Keddy, who wrote a commentary on Numbers, he says this: Balaam was undoubtedly wicked, an avaricious hireling who loved the wages of wickedness. Now, if we go back in the centuries to Calvin, to John Calvin, he says this: he was an imposter, full of deceits. And we say, well, it's great to know what men say. But what does God say? Well, to do that, we go back. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 32. We read it there when we read it through. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me." Perversity. Not doing God's way. Not speaking with a motivation from a heart that is right with God. Perversity. Wanting to do that which is not right in the sight of God. Although, as we say again, he spoke for God, but his heart was not right before him. Now, we just labored that a little bit because you might read some commentaries and you might hear some messages and you might meet people and you might actually, when you read these chapters through yourself, say, well, I don't know. He seems to be a good man. He seems to be okay. He seems to be a true prophet. Well, that's the thing, isn't it? Very often it's hard, isn't it, to detect false teachers. Men with hearts that are motivated by the wrong things, even though they seem to bring God's word. Now let's come to the implications then, because that little quote said there are powerful implications. I want to just give you three. We're trying to do a big portion here of God's word, but I want to just give you three implications or applications. Because we might say, okay, we've nailed that. We can see where all this happens. We can understand a bit about Balaam and his character. But what's it got to do with me? Well, here's number one. Powerful implication number one. There is another world out there. There is another world out there. The children of Israel, in chapter 22 and verse 1, there they are, they're camped in the plains of Moab on the side of Jordan across from Jericho. They are in a world. They are eating and drinking. They're eating that miraculous food which God has been sending day by day, drinking the water that God has provided. They're worshipping in accordance with his requirements. The tabernacle is there at the center of their lives. They are trusting in God for their next steps on their journey. They are looking across to the promised land, and maybe they can see it there. I don't know, maybe they can see Jericho in the distance. They're in a world. It's God's world, God's people. They're living for God. They're worshipping God. They're waiting upon God. They're camped in the plains of Moab, and they're totally oblivious of everything that's going on. From chapter 22, verse 2, right to the end of chapter 24. The ordinary Israelite going about his daily tasks, if he's sincerely wanting to work for and please God and live for him, he is totally unaware of what's going on in the mountains of Moab, where if you read the story bit by bit, Balak keeps taking Balaam higher and higher up these hills so that he can see initially part of the people of Israel, And he says, look, there's loads of them down there. Curse them for me. And he doesn't. So he takes them higher. He takes him higher up. He takes him to a higher height. And he says, can't you see them? Will you not curse them for me? They're going to overrun my land. It's all going on. There are fearing enemies out there. There are evil intentions being shared. There's a false prophet being called to curse God's people. There are fearful curses being prepared. This man is used to sorcery. He is used to cursing. And the end of what is proposed is their destruction. Their world, though down in the valley, in the plain of Moab, was at peace, waiting on God, intent on doing good. But there is another world. We're being shown another world where there is a waiting not on God, but upon Satan and upon his ways. And there is an intent of doing evil. And there is an intent on destruction. Can you see those two worlds? And we mustn't be oblivious today that there is another world out there. We, as it were, are on the plains of Moab. And there is another world out there where the sort of things that are going on here in this physical picture for us are pictures of the spiritual. We cannot avoid, can we, listening to what the Apostle Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 6. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What Paul is saying here is, Christian, you are in a place where there is another world out there, and it's set against you. It's set against the church. It's set against God. It's set against the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. And Peter reminds us, doesn't he? He says, be careful, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. And if you're in any doubt of this application, then read the book of Revelation. So read Numbers 22, 23, and 24, and then read the book of Revelation. And the point we're making is this. The people of Israel are in a world, and in a different world in the mountains of Moab, there are things going on against them to curse them and to finish them, to do them harm and defeat them. If you look at the book of Revelation in a sweep, you will see it's a picture of world history. And that other world is opened up for us. That spiritual world where there is that which is exactly the same as we find here physically. Spiritually, there is that world. Do not forget it. Do not forget it. Because next week, we'll see how that world came and touched the world of the people and the disaster it caused. You can read on to the next chapter and find that out, ready for next week. But lest we should fear, here's our second powerful implication. Powerful implication number two. There is a purposeful God at work. There is a purposeful God at work. You know, the people, they couldn't see Balak and Balaam and all this going on, but they could see probably the Jordan and maybe Jericho. And soon, in the story, they will cross. We know that, don't we? We are given the story. We know what happens. The people in the tents of Israel might have sort of sat there at night with the candle burning and saying, well, all that we've gone through, what's going to happen next? Well, we know what's going to happen next. They're going to cross the River Jordan. They're all going to see it. They will all see the priests carrying the ark going through. They will see the waters pass. They will go through. They will all march around all march around Jericho. They will all see the walls fall down. They will all shout. But they will all have to say, won't they, God did it. God did it. That's what they're going to have to learn. They're going to put memorials up, aren't they? We know the story, don't we? They're going to put those memorials, those stones, those memory stones. God did it. But you know, there's a victory that's won here, first of all, in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. And it's an unseen victory, isn't it? So that curse doesn't fall upon them. They are not attacked. They are kept safe. And God overrules, because there's a purposeful God at work. There's a lovely little passage in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6. Might be helpful to turn there if you've got your Bible. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6. Just give you a moment to get there. This is being written later on, and it's amongst the instructions for the people. Deuteronomy, the second law, the second time things are written down and prepared and announced and told and instructed to the people. And here is a part of a passage. It's break in 23, Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So there's a separation here between God's people and these Moabite people. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. God is actually going to judge the Moabites because they were distantly related to these people. They should have and could have said, come through our land, pass through. Here's bread and water to help you. But they didn't. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Isn't that a remarkable statement? That God is purposefully working his sovereign purposes. Unknown to the people, God is working in that other domain. God is working in the hills of Moab. God is working out his purposes because he loves them and he will bring them through. And that little verse, Deuteronomy 23, verse 5b, the last part of verse 5 of Deuteronomy 23, doesn't it sound to you like Romans 8, 28? All things work together for good to those who are called by God, who love him according to his purpose. All things are working together for good. There is a sovereign God at work. Proverbs 21 tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And this king's heart, King Balak's heart, was in the hand of the Lord. And this prophet, so-called, was in the hand of the Lord. He was working out his purposes. There is a purposeful God at work. He is turning hearts and steering hearts and winning victories, even though we do not see them. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Isn't that amazing? That world history, physical and spiritual history, is being worked out on the basis of God's love for his people, so that those who would want to curse you cannot do so. And God who wants to bless you will always do so. That is the most remarkable thing. And it's a wonderful outcome. It's one of those wonderful implications of this chapter, of these chapters really. That even the wicked serve God's purposes. So strangely, how strange are God's ways sometimes, that he takes this Balaam prophet man and he makes him speak his words. And what wonderful words they actually are. When you read the prophecies and read it through, you will say this is incredible. This almost sounds like it could be Isaiah or Ezekiel or Joel or Amos. Let's take one, for example. Let's read the third prophecy. We haven't read that. So in Numbers 24 and verses 5 to 9. Numbers 24 and verses 5 to 9. This is what Balaam says. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and he has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. That comes from the mouth of Balaam, this deceiving and avaricious man. And yet God causes him to write almost like a psalm, isn't it? That those verses there, how lovely are your tents. He's saying, just look at the wonderful, wonderful people of God whom God has brought together, purposed and made, and is leading them on to the promised land. You see, God is working out his purposes. And this man, Balaam, when you read the story, he says a number of times to Balak, Balak, you can't understand it. I can't curse them because God has blessed them. Even the incident with the donkey. And you probably say, you haven't mentioned the donkey yet. Even the incident with the donkey. You read it through. What is God doing here? What is God doing? Well, this donkey gets badly treated by Balaam, doesn't he? Because the donkey can see, he can see the angel of the Lord up ahead. And the angel of the Lord is there to do the will of God, to reveal the will of God. We are careful when we say this, but throughout the Old Testament, we keep meeting the angel of the Lord. And in many occasions, we can say very clearly that this is the Lord Jesus. Is it even the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophanic form standing there? And he is being gracious to Balaam. He is being gracious to him. Balaam, don't you understand that what you're doing, don't let your avaricious greed and your wickedness drive you on here. Stop and turn around. And we might think it's strange that the donkey speaks, but Balaam isn't. That's interesting, isn't it? Balaam's not, he doesn't say, what? Maybe Balaam in his wickedness, in his deviousness, in his sorcery has seen things that meant that it wasn't strange. But when he saw the angel of the Lord, that was different. But he still kept going. You see, God is giving us time. God is giving us opportunity to turn and to repent. And really, that's our third point. Powerful implications, number three. There is a Saviour who we must know. There is a Saviour who we must know. You know, we find Balaam in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, we find the Lord Jesus telling us that there will be people on the last day who say to him, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done this or done that in your name? We've done this for you, representing you. And we know what Jesus says, don't we? Depart from me. I never knew you. You were never mine. You were working, as it were, for the enemy. You were not on my side. You were not a redeemed child. You were not one of mine. You were one of the devil's servants. And Calvin says, he was an impostor and full of deceits. yet he was endued with the gift of prophecy. So what we're finding is this, that God is in control. He's in control of all that's happening down below in the plain of Moab. He's in control of what is happening in the world above, in that other world they don't know about. And God is putting into the mouth of this man, who doesn't know him, his word. But all along, he is giving him opportunity to discover and to find out and to know the God who is speaking to him. And he doesn't do it. He doesn't take that opportunity. He doesn't repent and return. He doesn't yet seemingly understand. Even when it comes to his fourth prophecy. And here we're coming to an end. It's been a long time this morning, but we had to do it. So Numbers 24 and verses 15 to 19. His fourth prophecy. This utterance of Balaam. And I want you just to see one thing really here. In verses 15 to 19. Look at verse 17. Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. We could go on and you can read it, but look, what is he doing here? What is he doing? This wicked man, this sorcerer has been given God's word, and he has met an angel of the Lord, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking now of the Lord Jesus being a star coming in the future and a scepter will rise out of Israel. What is he talking about? He's prophesying the Lord Jesus Christ. We read these solemn words in verse 25 of chapter 4. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. You know, you can serve the Lord without knowing him. You can speak for the Lord without a relationship with him. You can seemingly live the Christian life without knowing him. And Balaam is a great warning to us. There is a Savior that even he spoke of, looking into the future, who you need to know in reality, not pretending, not deceiving, not living in two worlds, but living as a saved sinner because of the grace of God who gives you opportunity to come to him. Well, it's a massive story. And there's lots of things to think about. Maybe that's helpful to us. We just pray so, don't we? Let's sing our last hymn together.